I've almost lost my voice, and so I trust you can all hear me. If you can't, you'll just have to come up and occupy the front seats, because I understand this is for something, and I'm supposed to stay fairly close to it. We'll see how we do as time goes on. I would like to read with you, as an introduction, one brief portion in Romans chapter 8, and then one verse in Matthew chapter 4. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 18. Paul speaking says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travelleth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, who with the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Noting once again verse 22. "For we know that the whole creation, or every creature, groaneth and traveleth or laboreth in pain together until now." And then one verse in Matthew chapter 4. And verse 4. Here our Lord Jesus is speaking, and he says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." I want to speak to you tonight not so much about Peru. Thanks, Lyle. Not so much about Peru as about Latin America in general. And not so much about the details as about the undercurrents of thought in Latin America today. I do it for this reason. It's quite possible to hear details about another country and details of the Lord's work in another country. And hearing those details, try in our mind to relate them into an overall picture and get an overall picture which nevertheless may be a false picture. Because we don't have the skeleton. We can look through at the world only through our own eyes, the eyes of our own U.S. culture. But not everyone in the world thinks alike. Not everyone sees the same phenomena in the same way. And only if you have some insight into the thinking of another culture can you properly relate the things you hear then from that country or that region and you have them in their proper perspective. Now, what I want to do, as I say, is tell you something about the underlying currents of thought in Latin America and how they affect the gospel effort, so that in the future, as you read in the newspaper or in magazines or hear missionaries speak or read missionary letters from Latin America, you'll have some way to relate these things into a whole which is accurate. In any subject, we must go, however, from the known to the unknown. And so I want to start briefly tonight about the known. In other words, what is the situation in which the world finds itself today? What is the situation in which the United States finds itself today as a jumping off place to an understanding of Latin America? First of all, I think that what we've read in Romans chapter 8 is a description of the world in which we live. The world in which we live is a world of groaning, a world of unrest, a world of aimlessness, a world of confusion, a world of mental and even physical pain. It's a world in which man is trying to find a place to stand and can't find it. It's a world of revolution. And unfortunately, I believe that often we as Christians are not aware of this fact. It is so easy for us as Christians to live within our own shell, live within our own environment. A invites B, and B invites C, and C invites D, and D invites E, and E invites A, and C invites D, and so forth. And we go around and around and around, and it's so comfortable to live in our own Christian circle. It's by far the easiest thing to do. Oh, we are in touch with the world. We rub shoulders with the person who works next to us, or the person who goes to school next to us, or the person who lives over the back fence from us, and so forth. Yet I don't know if you have ever had the experience that I have several times in my life. I remember once when I was a teenager, and there was a certain boy that I knew, not real well, but I knew him fairly well. I saw him with some frequency. And I woke up one morning to read in the newspaper that he committed suicide. And I felt ashamed that I had been so insensitive, seeing the boy every 2 or 3 days, so insensitive to the inner tensions in his life, which were insoluble for him, which took him to the place of committing suicide, and yet I had no glimmering of anything going on. Another case when I was also a teenager, in which there was a very nice couple that lived next door to us, and they seemed like such a young couple and harmonious in their married life and so forth, and yet one day my mother said they were getting a divorce. And once again I was ashamed that living next to them and seeing them every day of the year, nevertheless, I was insensitive to the tension, to the problems that were going on there. And I feel this is very often the case. And in the measure that we are insensitive to what is going on in the world, we are not like our Lord Jesus Christ. He was, I won't say hypersensitive, that has a false ring, but he was very sensitive at all times to the sufferings, to the groanings, as it says here in Romans, of those who were around him. Very often, I think our whole problem in this, as Christians, is that we don't realize, even as Christians, even having the Word of God, even as being saved by the grace of God, still we are not aware of the extent or the depth of sin itself, because sin is what is causing unrest in the world. Man was made to have communion with God, and he was made to have fellowship with his fellow man. And when sin entered the world, it threw this whole scene into confusion. Our fellowship with God was broken, and our fellowship or our relationship to our fellow man was also broken. And so the world lived in confusion for this reason. Now our problem often as Christians is that we are so taken up with sins that we don't really know what sin is. Like the man my father tells me who, in speaking to my great-grandfather, told him that the Lord had completely freed him from all sin. He hadn't sinned for 5 years. My great-grandfather, a rather crafty character, I guess, loaded a question for him and said, for 5 years you haven't committed one sin? No, the Lord has completely freed me from sin. And he says, you must be pretty proud of that. He says, I am. You see, we are unconscious sometimes. We're so taken up with sin, like the little limerick when I was a child. We don't smoke, we don't chew, we don't go with the girls that do. And we have a list, you know. And we don't do this, 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 this. We get them all crossed off the list. And then we think we have holy lives. Of course, what we have is Pharisee lives. That's exactly what the Pharisees did. They had them all crossed off the list too. And our Lord calls them whitewashed sepulchers. And quite very often I'm afraid that this is our problem. And very frankly, the world's philosophers and the world's writers, even those who completely reject God, often have an idea, a concept of what sin is and what hell is, which is beyond what most of us are aware of. I remember once going to see a play by the modern French playwright Sartre, who's an atheist. And the play was about hell. The title of it was Closed Doors. And I remember coming away from that play and having a feeling inside of me of what it must be like to be in hell. A hell in which there is only despair. A hell in which there is not and never will be a knowledge of God and a fellowship of man with his fellow man. And yet that was written by a man who doesn't even believe in God. I've often been struck by how sometimes non-Christian writers seem to be more aware of the confusion and the pain that sin is causing in the world than we as Christians. Now I say this as an introduction, because I want to pass on to our situation in Latin America. First of all, I do want to say one other word in reference to our second verse here, Matthew 4:4. When God made man in his image to have fellowship with him and to have fellowship with his fellow man, and man rebelled against God and lost, and lost that fellowship with God and lost that fellowship with his fellow man, that loss left in the human being an emptiness, a vacuum. Man is not simply an animal, even when he is away from God. Man is always a being which was made to know God and which finds completeness and finds a full life only as he returns to God through Jesus Christ. Man is not capable of living simply in a material world and for material things. We have the verse here in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Man cannot live even as a well-fed and highly cultured animal. Man must have something beyond that. Man looks constantly for something which will explain, give some meaning to his life. This is what philosophy searches for, this is what religion searches for, and so forth. Something which is the God for the person who finds it, which gives meaning to his life. Every man looks for this. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? And what is the meaning of life? And if man doesn't find this meaning of life in the only thing that can truly give meaning to his life, that is God through Jesus Christ, then he will either find something to substitute for God, or he will invent something in place of God. But man must have something. Me llama la atención is what I'm trying to say. It sometimes strikes me very strongly how men can sometimes get to the extreme end of the ridiculous in searching for God. For example, the atheist existentialists go at it this way. They say, there is no God, there is no heaven, there is no hope, the only end of man is despair, therefore the meaning of man's life is in despair, therefore despair gives meaning to life. Ridiculous, isn't it? And yet to this extent, to this end, man will strain in an attempt to find something to give meaning to his life. Man simply must have something to fill that emptiness. And if he can't find it in the true God, then he will invent a God. And man sets out through all sorts of ways and paths and systems to try and find some God, something to worship, something to give his loyalty. Now in Latin America today, after this brief I said, it isn't so brief, was it, but after this introduction, in Latin America today, I believe that there are four things which are competing for man's attention, for man's loyalty. These four things, I am going to term two of them materialists or materialistic, and two of them spiritual. The two materialistic ones are what I will term, one, covetous materialism, and the other, Marxist materialism. And the two spiritual ones, if I can call them so, are Roman Catholicism, or I'm going to call it Neo-Catholicism, the new trend in Catholicism, and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of these I want to explain in some detail. First of all, there is covetous materialism. Now, in the United States, you all know this God. This is the God of the United States of America, by and large. This is the idea that the meaning to life can be found in possession of things. In other words, we need a car, and if only I had a car, I'd be happy. We get the car. If I only had a newer car, I'd be happy. We get the newer car. If only my wife had a car, I would be happier. And so the wife gets a car. It's a small one. Well, oh, she really needs a big one. If only we could get her a big one, she would be happy. We would be happy. So she gets the big one. We should trade in our television set. We really need color television. If we could only have a bigger house, etc., 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 ad infinitum. There's no end to it. But if only we could possess something more this would make us happy. And I think perhaps in the United States, the American people are, I don't know, maybe this is a vain hope. You're going to say, I hope the American people are beginning to realize that material things do not satisfy, do not give the satisfaction. I say, I suppose, in the United States, because there is no country and has been no country in the history of the world which is so blessed with material possessions as is the United States today. And of course, in Latin America, I think perhaps people still believe, many of them, in this more than perhaps even they do in the United States, because we don't have so many material things. We still have people starving to death. We still have people in the city of Lima, where I live, a city of 2 million people, who die simply because they don't have the money to buy medicine to get to come through illnesses and so forth. And of course, maybe in a sense, a man who only eats half a meal a day, maybe he would be happier if he could eat a whole meal a day. Maybe a little bit of material goods would give him a little more satisfaction, at least it would keep him alive. However, this is one of the things which in Latin America is competing for men's loyalty. In other words, covetousness, which the scripture says is idolatry. And idolatry is that thing which receives our attention in place of God. And I would say that this is the religion for many Latin Americans, especially for those who don't do a great deal of thinking. I'm going to leave it there because I think you know about this God as well as I do. And I want to pass to two others which I don't think you know much about, and which if you haven't an understanding of them, you will have no understanding of Latin America. The first one is Marxism. Now I say Marxism rather than communism because communists are Marxists, but not all Marxists are communists. We have, for example, at the University of San Marcos in Lima, among the communists in the university, we have different bands. We have the Pekingists, and we have the Moscovites, and we have the Trotskyites. We have the Mensheviks, and we have the Bolsheviks, and they fight each other just about as much as they fight people outside. And they insult each other and back and forth and so forth. But the religion of Marx, I would say, is the strongest one religion today in Latin America, and it is on the increase, not on the decrease. And I believe in the United States there is a very shallow and very inadequate concept of what Marxism is and why intelligent people, and I would say the most intelligent and the most sincere people in Latin America, by and large, have a tendency toward Marxism. Now, why is it? I'd like to explain from two points of view. One is the desperate poverty and injustice which exists in Latin America as in most of the world. In Latin America, we are only coming out just recently, slowly, out of a feudal system in which a very few, very rich people oppress and grind underfoot the vast majority of the population. We have people in Peru who are earning 3 cents a day by which they are to support a family, and in addition they have to give free work to the big landowners. We have people who are starving to death, as I mentioned before. This is true in every country virtually in Latin America today, except probably for Argentina, Uruguay, Chile, and Cuba. Those are probably the only countries in which this situation is not existing for a large percentage of the population today. Now, when Karl Marx comes along and says in his Communist Manifesto, you have nothing to lose but your chains, this strikes a responsive chord in our people because they figure we have nothing to lose. After all, how can you be any worse off than starving to death? And so they will accept anything which gives them some hope because right now they've got no hope. And that is the plain, bare truth of the situation in Latin America. That is easy enough to see. But what is not so easy to see is, perhaps, why Marxism has such appeal for the educated. And sometimes even the better-to-do, even the rich people of Latin America. There is one multimillionaire in Lima, Peru, for example, who is an active communist, an active Marxist. Why does this religion, because it is a religion, why does it appeal to it? In Latin America, according to the estimate of the Roman Catholic Church, only 10 to 15% of the people are practicing Roman Catholics. And by practicing, they mean that they go to church once a year. This means that 85% of our people do not go to church even once a year. In other words, religiously, they are nothing. They have rejected God and they have rejected religion. Culturally and socially, they are Roman Catholics. By that I mean it's the same way as many people in the United States are Protestants. They don't darken the door of a hall or a chapel from one year to the next. But of course, when you're going to get married, it really is so nice to have a church wedding. I mean, it's just the thing to do. And when you're buried, of course, it's just almost sacrilege not to have somebody read a few prayers over your casket and maybe a little holy water here and there or something of that sort. And so the religion of Latin America is much like a lot of the religion in the United States. As somebody's put it, it's a religion of hatch, match, and dispatch. You baptize the babies, you marry them, and you bury them. And that's the religion. And this is pretty much true. Even our communists will baptize their babies because you send out little white invitations with little white silk bows at the top to invite them to the baptismal tea afterwards and so forth. And even the communists will do this for social reasons. But by and large, among the thinking people of Latin America especially, there is no belief in God. And if there is any belief in it at all, it is strictly from the ears up, strictly. It has nothing to do whatsoever with the life. Why is this situation true? It's true for the following reason, that the church in Latin America through the ages, since the Spaniards first came, 100 years before the first English settlers arrived in what is now the United States, 100 years before that, the Spanish conquerors arrived in Latin America, and they arrived with their religion. And that religion, over the centuries, has allied itself with the big landowners, with the rich, with the corrupt, with those who have oppressed the poor, and so forth. And thinking people began to look at this. And they would, and of course they would think to themselves, now if there is a God, he must be a just God, he must be a holy God, he must be a loving God, he must be a merciful God. And so they looked around them at the only God that they had any reason to know or any opportunity to know, and that was the God of the Roman Catholic Church. And they saw that the church, which represented supposedly this God, was not just, was not loving, was not merciful. And so they thought, if these people say that they have this kind of God and this is the way they act, so obviously what they do proves that there is no such God. And so out went the baby with the bathwater sort of thing. Out went the religion and out went the only God that they knew right along with the religion. And it left the ground fertile, ready, prepared for something new. Man cannot live by bread alone. He must have something. He must have something that gives meaning, that gives explanation to his life. They started from the basic premise. The premise was already there before Marxism ever came in. And that is, there is no God. And so naturally, the religion, which coming in would be most readily be accepted, would be a religion that starts from this basic premise, there is no God. And Marxism is a logical, is a logical religion based on this basic premise, there is no God. Now when I say logical, I do not mean true. Logical is one thing, true is another thing. Let me explain. If a mathematician starts off with the assumption that 2 and 2 are 4, which I think they still are, even in the new math I believe, it's still held to this, 2 and 2 are 4, then he begins to construct logically on this basic premise. And he goes step A, B, C, D, E, and so forth, and he comes out at the end with a result which is the logical result of the basic premise. If the basic premise was true and the logic is correct, the result will also be true. I remember the head of the mathematics department at my university once told me, he says, we mathematicians are not so much interested, speaking of pure mathematics, are not so much interested in that the result be true. We are interested in that it be the logical result of our basic premise. But let's suppose that we started off with the basic premise that 2 and 2 are 5, which I don't think they are. But let's suppose that we assume 2 and 2 are 5 and start off from here. We can construct on this basis just as logically and come out to a result which is the logical result of that basic premise. The result will be false, not because the logic was false, but because the basic premise was false. Well, this is exactly where Marxism is. Marxism is a logical structure. The Marxist can find an explanation for any part of his life within his philosophy or within his religion. And I might say that we as Christians could learn something from them, because very often our Christianity is one of these two compartment varieties, you know. We have a couple of rooms and each has a strong padlock on it. We open this padlock and let out the religious life on Sunday morning. And we're religious all Sunday morning. Then we lock it up real well when you go home on Sunday night. And on Monday morning, we let out the secular life, you see. And our life is lived in two separate compartments. You know, it's very easy to be a good Christian on Sunday morning between 8 and 12. As a matter of fact, it's pretty hard not to be a good Christian on Sunday morning between 8 and 12. For you'll find out what a man's Christian life is like. It'll be on Monday morning between 8 and 12. Even more likely on Monday evening between 8 and 12, when he comes home with the frustrations and irritations of the day and takes it out on his wife and his wife on him and both on the kids. There's where you'll find out what the Christian life is like. There's your two-compartment variety. The religious life is trotted out for a little show once in a while, and the rest of the time, we live in the other compartment. It is admirable that the Marxist very seldom does this. He'll find an explanation for every part of his life. Whether it be his family life, his individual life, his business life, his social life, anything, he will find it within the framework of his philosophy. It is a logical system built upon the basic premise that God is dead. And as I hope that you see, this is the basic premise in Latin America anyway. And so he simply, Marxism comes in and begins to construct on that basic premise. There is one other point I'd like to mention about Marxism before I leave it. And that is that Marxism has a messianic hope. Now, we as Christians have a messianic hope. I as a Christian believe firmly that this world is going to end in the righteous reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that we may seemingly go forward at times and seemingly go backwards. We may fall by the way, we may commit errors and sin and so forth. But in the end, inevitably, without fail, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again. And he is going to rule. And we are going to rule with him, glorified. Now that's my hope. And that's your hope if you're a Christian. This is what is called a messianic hope. But the Marxist, you see, also has a messianic hope. He feels that in the end, inevitably, he must conquer. He may take him 10 years, or 100 years, or 1,000 years, or 10,000 years, he doesn't know. But he believes that in the end, inevitably, what he would call the inevitable course of history will result in a perfect state, which he calls communism. If you look at the history of Karl Marx, it's not hard to see how this got into Marxism. Karl Marx was an Orthodox Jew. And the Jews have a messianic hope. And when he was a teenager, he was intellectually a Christian. And I have at home an essay written by a teenage Karl Marx. And the title of it is The Unity of Christ with His Body, the Church, written by Karl Marx. Very well written, too, by the way. You see, he didn't find in the Christianity he knew, which was probably a lifeless state religion sort of thing, he didn't find in that what he was looking for. He left it. He rejected God, but the whole framework he took over into his new philosophy. That whole hope of a Messiah. That whole hope of things ending eventually in perfect triumph. Marxism is a very astute, very complete, very clever counterfeit of Satan of Christianity. It is a diabolical and a satanic religion, I believe, in the sense that it is inspired by Satan. On the other hand, let us not underestimate the power of Marxism, or the power of Marxists, or their sincerity, or the depths of their belief in their religion. If there is anything that we should be ashamed of, I believe that as we as evangelical Christians were not there when the vacuum presented itself to present the truth. The field was left barren when they threw out the only God they knew, and they saw no other God on the horizon, and so they took the thing which would seemingly give some meaning to their lives. And the shame is upon us who know the gospel and believe the gospel, that we weren't there to give them the gospel when there was that openness to receive something that would give meaning to their lives. And of course, I must point the finger at me before I point it at you, because the Lord has called me there, and I wasn't there either. And one other word I'll say is this, that we have found very often in Latin America, I've mentioned it before, that our most sincere people are our Marxists. I remember a case, I think of a case now, of a young man who is in Peru now in jail, sentenced to death for leading guerrilla activities. And he was a classmate of a very good friend of mine who was in Christian service in Argentina. And my friend told me, he says, this classmate of mine, Hugo, was, when I was a student, the most sincere student that I knew. The most troubled about social injustices. The most troubled about the poverty-stricken condition of our country. And he told me, he said, for a time he got interested in Christianity. Why he didn't come to know Christ, I don't know. I have some ideas. I have some ideas that it may have been that it wasn't presented to, the gospel wasn't presented to him in a clear form. I have also an idea that very likely what he saw is what many see in us. And that is that we say one thing with our mouths and do another thing with our lives. And not seeing consistency, perhaps in the Christians that he observed, he turned aside into something else. But this is very often our case, the case. Very often, of course, we find Marxists who, becoming dissatisfied with that because nothing can take the place of Christ in a life that was made for Christ, some of them, after becoming disillusioned with Marxism, are once again fertile ground for the gospel. And one of the brightest young Christians I know in La Paz, Bolivia, a young man who is doing a tremendous lot in the assembly there, was one of the officials of the Communist Party in Bolivia and was converted. And that same sincerity, that same love of truth, which found no response in the philosophy adopted before, does now, and he is an active and very sincere Christian. He is perhaps one of the one or two backbones of the new assembly in La Paz, Bolivia. The third thing I would like to mention as receiving loyalty in Latin America today is a new brand of Roman Catholicism. Now, I mentioned that by and large in Roman Catholic countries in Latin America, Roman Catholicism, being a traditional and rather corrupt thing, has lost the sincere attention and loyalty of the vast majority of thinking people. However, in the past 3 or 4 years, there has been a definite turn in this for a couple of reasons. First of all, because the Roman Catholic Church is taking now a completely different stand than it took before on social questions. They have abandoned their defense of the military and of the aristocracy, and they've come right around to the other side, especially some of the young priests, and are plugging hard for social reform. And some of the people are beginning to open their eyes and saying, well, maybe there's something actually here. Maybe there is a new movement. Maybe this is something worthy of our attention. But even more than that, and this I think is going to surprise some of you, and that is the tremendous emphasis in Roman Catholicism in Latin America today. I don't see it much in the United States, but in Latin America, on the study of the Word of God. Just before I left, a priest came into the Bible Society in Lima. We have a new edition in popular, we call that in Spanish, a simplified Spanish edition of the New Testament, an attempt to put it in language which is more readily understandable to less educated people. It's a very good version of the New Testament. He came in, saw this, Not printed by the Catholic Church, mind you. No Catholic notes, no imprimatur, no nihil obs dat on the inside of it and so forth. He bought 2,000 copies of it immediately to distribute among his parishioners. Shirley Hoekstra of the Literature Crusades in La Paz, Bolivia right now is teaching Bible study in a convent. They were distributing literature, and as I understand, as I remember the tales, they went up to the door of this convent and wondered if they ought to knock and put gospel literature in the convent. And they decided that they ought to, and I think they knocked sort of with that, hope he's not there, hope she's not there sort of thing. But the door opened, and they took enough literature for all the nuns and then asked them if they wouldn't please come in and conduct weekly Bible studies to teach them what the Bible said. I was this past year in Argentina. My vice is buying books, and my secondary vice is looking at them when I don't have the money. And I went in a big Catholic bookstore and spent about 3/4 of a day and mostly looked. But I was amazed. Yard after yard after yard, shelves, a whole room long, shelf after shelf, in which there was commentary and Bible study material. A friend of mine estimates that the Catholic Church in Spanish today is, in the way of commentary and Bible study material, publishing 10 times what we are publishing as evangelicals. The best Bible dictionary is a Catholic publication in Spanish. The best commentary on the epistles of Paul is a Catholic commentary. And I looked through quite a lot of this material. Some of it's rubbish. Some of our stuff is rubbish too, for that matter. Some of it is rubbish. Some of it is very definitely Catholic slanted. There's others of it though, other material, which you can go page after page after page after page and find nothing that you would disagree with. Now, I don't believe that this is the core of the Roman Catholic Church, but there is a very definite emphasis in certain sectors of the Roman Catholic Church on the study of Scripture. It was the year before last, 65 I believe it was, one of the Roman Catholic Churches, the big ones in Lima, had what they called Bible Week. And they had displays of all sorts of versions of the Bible. They came to the Bible Society to get the Protestant, as they say, Protestant version, so those could be on display too. And they had a different talk every night on why Catholics should read the Bible. You see this kind of columns in the paper every day. Twice last year, there was an advertisement in the one of our two big papers, a big double-page spread advertising a new edition of the Bible. And you can imagine what a double page spread of advertising costs in a city of 2 million people. And the paper which has the greatest circulation in that city. Two complete pages twice during the year on the sale of a new edition of the Bible. If you were interested and don't believe it, I could document every case that I've mentioned up to now. And I could tell you again and again and again of one after another. Remember another case very interesting in which one of our believers who was in one of our assemblies was walking down the street with his Bible under his arm. He always carries a big Bible. People can see it. And a French-Canadian priest came up to him and asked him if that was a Bible. And he said, yes. And he said, are you an evangelical? He says, yes. He said, do you read and study your Bible? And he said, yes. He said, that was good. He said, I have a Bible study every Wednesday night in my parish church. And we just sit around and read the Bible and discuss it. And you're invited to come and share with us what you see as to what the Bible says. And so it goes, I could give you case after case after case throughout Latin America. Now, this has two effects. The first effect is that a lot of the people of Latin America in general are beginning to open their eyes and wonder if maybe there is some meaning in the Roman Catholic Church. It's something that the thinking people have simply put to one side. 20 years ago, if you said, ask a thinking man, let's suppose a professional man or a university person or something, are you a practicing Roman Catholic? You'd probably have been laughed at. They were harder on them than they were on the evangelicals. Talk about evangelicals being persecuted. Well, the people that they laughed at were anybody that took Catholicism seriously. Anticlericalism is something that's been terrifically prevalent in all of the Latin countries, Latin America and Latin Europe, since hundreds of years past, practically, certainly since the last century. And yet some of these same people who were laughing day before yesterday or yesterday, today are beginning to wonder if Catholicism should be taken seriously. They're beginning to wonder if perhaps both in the theology and in the practice, there is something here which is worthy of their attention, whereas they didn't think so a few years ago. There's been a terrific change, tremendous change, in the attitude of people toward the Catholic Church because there has been a terrific change in the emphasis. I don't say in the dogmas of the Catholic Church. There has been no change there. So there's been quite a lot more liberality in thinking about these dogmas. But in the fringes and in many of the people of the Catholic Church, there's a definite difference. It has another effect too, and that is so far as our work is concerned. We have an openness now to talk about the Bible and study the Bible that we did not have before. Before, people might be indifferent or seem indifferent or opposed because simply they were afraid. Now we find many people who, as soon as they find out we're evangelical, oh, you people study the Bible, don't you? Yes, we study the Bible. Oh, you know, I'm really curious about the Bible. I really want to know what the Bible says. I just bought a copy the other day because every bookstore in Lima now has them, and a lot of them put them out in the windows to display them, and they put them at a price which is just about as good a price as the Bible Society sells them for. And so they're curious, and they say, oh, we want to find out more. This past year, Jerry Cohenhoven and I, with our wives, had a Bible study with two doctors and their wives. Now, those two doctors have no idea of becoming evangelical Christians. All they have an idea is that they want to know what the Word of God, because they'll say this is the Word of God, they want to see what it says. And so we use a Catholic version. We have a very good Catholic version in Spanish, better, I think, than anything you've got in English. We simply sat around with them and talked. But I'll tell you one thing, and you know it too, and that is when the Word of God begins to enter, something is going to happen. God's Word will not return unto him void. And where God's Word enters, and people begin reading, and people begin thinking, and people begin asking questions, then people are also going to be saved. And God is going to call out a people for his name. And the fourth thing which is competing in Latin America today for people's attention is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this is the only thing that can really satisfy man. When man lost God, the only thing that can fill that emptiness is God himself. When man was broken off, his relationship to God was broken, also breaking his relationship to his fellow man, the only thing that can restore his relationship to God and can restore his relationship to fellow man is the Lord himself, only by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Latin America today presents a door which is wide open. I won't say it's the most wide open in the world, I don't know. But certainly it is wide open for gospel effort. Now, it's not always easy. There are many pressures on people, social pressures especially, cultural pressures on people, not to step out as true evangelical Christians. But on the other hand, there is an interest, a curiosity, a thirst, a hunger for something real. Because Marxism is not real. It seems real for a while, but it's not real. And many of these trends in Catholicism seem real, but they're not real because they're not the unadulterated Word of God. But we have the unadulterated Word of God. We have it in its pure form. We have the gospel in its pure form. And that there are many people who are hungering and thirsting if somebody will just go to them with the Word of God and tell them how they can come to know the Lord Jesus. As long as the person who goes to them is himself in his own life having fruit and is himself in his own life producing works which are the results, the obvious result of a life that has been transformed. The Marxist says that a man's life can be transformed by Marxism. They say that if you change a man's environment, his life inside can be transformed. We know this is not true. They fail because they don't know the extent nor the depth of sin. We say that a man's life can be transformed because the Lord Jesus Christ comes and lives in me. And I am dead with Christ and I'm risen again with him. Very often though, you see, I say this with my lips, but my life doesn't practice it. In Latin America, and I suggest it's true in the United States and in the world in general, I believe the world is less and less interested in religion, less and less interested in what we say, and more interested in whether our lives give any evidence that this is true. I say that I have joy in the Lord, but what they see is that I'm crabby, a grumpy father, an irritable husband, and altogether unsatisfactory in my work with my fellow workers and so forth, and I say that the Lord has filled me with joy. Nonsense and baloney. I say that the Lord has taken all of my problems, and yet I'm fretting and worrying and stewing and so forth. I say that the Lord has given me peace and patience, and yet they see that if I don't arrive home within 3 minutes, I'm yelling at my wife and beating the kids. You see, people are not impressed by something that's simply lip service. We as Christians have done far too much lip service. The world is interested in seeing whether there's any transformation of our character. If my character is being changed into the image of Christ, and if I am working works of justice, righteousness, holiness, and so forth, and if I'm not, then I don't think they're interested in the United States, and I certainly know that they're not in Latin America. But a man who will go to Latin America today, and who does believe in the Lord Jesus with all his heart, and whose life has been changed and is being changed, and whose works show evidently that this change has taken place, then there are many people who are hungry and thirsty to know what it is that made that change. Now I'd like to say one more word before I end. And this is with regard to what my wife and I feel is our special calling or task for the future. And I mentioned this, I'm going to mention a couple of things that for your prayers. We believe that there is one strategic stratum of society in Latin America which has been almost unreached with the gospel. Now by strategic I mean this. There is one class in our society which, as that class goes, so society as a whole will go. That is what we call the middle or professional class. I must explain just a moment what I mean by this, because there is not the same, the same thing does not exist at all in the United States. In the United States, I remember when I was a child, in our town, the garbage man was getting paid more than the high school teacher. My father was a high school teacher, and a lot of the high school teachers were complaining, and I remember my father said that they didn't like it, why didn't they go collect garbage? But, I guess people probably thought he was sort of cynical about it. You have in the United States cases in which the carpenter and the man who works in the bank and the teacher and the garbage collector, if you like, may live in four houses, one next to another. Now, I personally think this is good because I believe that this gives a dignity to physical labor, which is healthy. But unfortunately, we don't have this in most of the world, and we certainly don't have it in Latin America. In Latin America, our lower or working class people have at the most a grade school education. Many of them have only 2 or 3 years of schooling. Many of them don't even have that. 60% of our population is illiterate. In a country like Bolivia, 75% of the population is illiterate. This is the only class of society which has been reached to any extent with the gospel in Latin America. Then we have our middle class, and our middle class and our lower class simply do not touch. The middle class simply will not have anything to do, by and large, with the lower class except to hire them to make a table or mend the plumbing or something of this sort. These are our people who work in offices, who are professionals, doctors, lawyers, businessmen, and so forth. And finally, we have the upper class, which doesn't mix with anyone, who are the multimillionaires who more or less own the country. But it is this middle class which, as it goes, so the country goes. Paul, if we look into the workings of Paul in the Acts, we see a missionary strategy. I don't believe it was Paul's strategy. I believe it was the Holy Spirit's strategy. And Paul was the servant of God. But we see that Paul went to certain places. He went to certain areas geographically. He went to certain groups culturally and religiously. He evangelized and taught. He moved on and he depended upon that nucleus to evangelize and found churches in the area where he had formed that nucleus. This is, I believe, a valid strategy. In Latin America, we have one class that if and when we do find Christians, those who from that class come to know the Lord, we can depend upon it that they will have the ability, than to go out and evangelize throughout the whole country. A lower class person can never evangelize a middle class, or virtually never. A middle class person can go the other way, though. In all of the country of Peru, over 13 million people, in all of the city of Lima, a modern cosmopolitan cultural city of Lima, 2 million people or better, I believe in the whole country, it would be a liberal estimate to say that we have 100 people in the middle class who are evangelical Christians. And probably 50 would be a lot nearer the mark. In the area, in the part of the city we live, with over 300,000 people, there are, I believe, 3 very small little evangelical churches. In the next zone to us, 200,000 people, there is not one single evangelical testimony of any kind in that whole region. And so it goes throughout the city of Lima. Half of the city, practically, has maybe half a dozen very small little churches or assemblies. I believe that I can say that there is only one group, only one assembly to which a middle-class person would feel free to come. And that's the little assembly that we started a couple of years ago, and we have now 13 in fellowship. And I don't know of any evangelical body, any evangelical church, assembly, or whatever you may call it, to which a middle-class person could come and would ever come again without feeling insulted. This class of society simply has not been reached. The university students are only beginning to be reached. They are the middle class of tomorrow. The middle class of today were the university students of yesterday. And we feel, I've discussed this with a number of missionaries, many of them who are not working among students and middle class and so forth. In Des Moines, I met one from Brazil. Up at the conference in Wheaton, I met one from the Dominican Republic. I've discussed it with several. And all of them have this same feeling very definitely. I don't know if Paul Goring from Kansas City was up here at any time. He very definitely has this feeling that we must reach this middle class of society. My wife and I feel that in the future, this, together with work among university students, will be our major work. This is what we went to Peru. We went to Peru originally with this idea, and the Lord, for about 10 years, simply, I won't say sidetracked us, He took us down another track. It was good for us. We learned a lot. We see now why He did it, but we feel now, in the last couple of years, that He's been bringing us back into this as our main work. One other thing, because it's time to end, but I want to mention one other thing, too. As there is a strategic class in each country in Latin America, so we feel there is a strategic country in all of Spanish-speaking Latin America to which we must look in the future for the evangelization of Latin America, and that country is Argentina. Argentina is a country with a high educational and cultural level, a country in which there has been the gospel for a long time, is a country which lacks woefully Bible teachers. It lacks someone to be able to have to gain the confidence of the university students, especially, so that in the future they will go out, they'll see some vision for going out and evangelizing the rest of Latin America. Argentinians speak Spanish, they have the same culture, the same customs, and so forth. When I was there last August, I was trying to urge some of the university students to consider the possibility of going to other parts of Latin America and simply settling and practicing their professions and starting small home Bible studies and witnessing personally. Several of them talked to me while I was there, and just before I left it was the end of November, I got a letter from one young engineer in Argentina, in Buenos Aires, who wrote and said that he and his future wife, they should be married by now, they were to be married in December, definitely felt the Lord was leading them out in this direction. They definitely felt the Lord was leading them to Peru, that He was investigating the possibilities of getting a job there as an engineer, supporting himself, and with the possibilities of reaching into this class of people with the gospel. It may very well be that my wife and I, within about a year, will be moving to Argentina. I'm not going to give all the details of why just now, it would take too long. But it doesn't really matter as to the why, so far as your prayers are concerned. What I'd like to ask your prayers for is that the Lord will either definitely confirm this to us, or that He will definitely close the door to it. It's a serious move, a serious decision on our part, and the decision we cannot make. The Lord must make it. And my experience is that he will definitely confirm when we are in the right path, and that he'll definitely shut the door when we're not in the right path. But I ask the prayers of the Lord's people in this regard. Pray that we might be able to reach into this class of society and pray as to the possibilities of our going to Argentina. We want to help Peru. Some people say, well, why are you leaving Peru if you like Peru so much? Well, I like it so much, I think maybe if I could go down there, I could push several up to replace me, you see. And so I believe perhaps I could do more for Peru and Argentina.